Brother Michael Nakora of Los Angeles, California will serve us at this time, and he has chosen hymn number 113 to open his service. Victor Stevens now of Victoria, British Columbia, will ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Michael's service.
Our kind, loving Heavenly Father, once again we enter into Thy holy presence in the name and the merit of Jesus our Savior. We desire to thank Thee, Father, for Thy goodness and mercies toward us day by day. We thank Thee, Father, for the blessings we have received thus far this day, for Thy presence with us, for Thy manifestations of Thy love and care over us. We thank Thee for the discourses we have had so far. We ask Thy blessing now to be with Brother Nakora as he opens up Thy word to us. Bless each and every one bowed before Thee, that we may gain a full measure of blessing from these words, and remain with us the remainder of this day. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Victor. Brother Nakora has chosen for his subject marriage and a picture of oneness.
We'd like to begin with the words from Matthew, the 19th chapter. And even our friends in the world who do not fancy themselves Christians know these words. And the reason they know these words is they hear them at marriage ceremonies a lot. And what we want to talk about this morning is marriage, in fact, as a picture of oneness. And we're going to trace that theme throughout the Scriptures. But first, from Matthew, the 19th chapter. The verses are verses 4, 5, and 6, and it says, "He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now this is the statement that sets the tone for our exploration of oneness. We're going to look at this and find that it is a concept that applies to husband and wife, particularly as illustrated by Adam and Eve in the garden. We're going to see that marriage, as a picture, applies also to the nation of Israel and God. We're going to see it as a picture of Christ's relationship with the church and with his Father, and eventually the combined relationship of Jesus and the Father and the church. So that's the terrain we want to explore together. First, the picture of husband and wife, and particularly Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, what is interesting about the Matthew scripture in the 19th chapter is that it was God that said that the man and his wife shall be one flesh. When I first encountered those words in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 24, it sounds like it was Adam that said that. And maybe he did, after God said it. Because the words that Jesus tells us in Matthew is that God is the one that said they should be one flesh. The concept of oneness of these two personalities, or these two individuals, is even found in the name that God gave to them. And that's in Genesis, the fifth chapter. And the name is significant. Genesis 5, verse 2, it says, "Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name," plural, "Adam, in the day that they were created." So even there, that concept of oneness is shown in the name. Adam was the one that called his wife Eve, not God. Which is surprising, really, when you look at it. We've always thought that that somehow was her name. Well, it was her name as far as he was concerned, but not God. God considered the two of them as a unit. They were created in the image and likeness of God. And so here, at the very beginning of our Bible, we see 2 points. First, God illustrates the concept of oneness in the uniting of two different personalities. Second, God's original standard was monogamy. One husband, one wife, united for life. Now that conception in marriage also extended, as time went on, to the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. He expected that there would be a oneness between himself and Israel, just like the oneness between Adam and his wife. Isaiah, the 54th chapter, is one of many scriptures that lays out for us this idea that we should see in their relationship the same as between husband and wife. Isaiah 54:5, "For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called." And so here, God calls himself a husband to Israel. And he expected a monogamous relationship, just as in Eden. He would abide by his vows to protect and to bless Israel, his wife, if they remained faithful to him. Now, this was further illustrated in the law's prohibition of literal marriage outside of their nation. That is, that was part of what the law required, that they would maintain this faithfulness and the law. Deuteronomy 7, the chapter, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither you goest to possess it, in verse 3, thou shalt make no marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shall you take to your son. That was all part of the remaining faithful to their husband, God. That requirement to remain faithful to one's mate was further illustrated by the law's penalty for adultery. Both the man and the woman were to be put to death. And that's Deuteronomy 22:22. It shows how serious the marriage relationship was considered in God's sight. He may have considered it serious, but Israel did not. Because the history is that in spite of everything that God did for them, they behaved like an adulterous wife. And that metaphor is very clear in Scripture. Look, for example, at Jeremiah, the third chapter. And here, God speaks through the prophet, and he calls her adulteress. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. And then verse 20. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Now you know it's true, because you know the history of Israel. And if God were to follow the instructions of the law in Deuteronomy, adulterous Israel should be put to death. But he was long-suffering toward them, and he was willing to take them back when they repented of their evil ways. And so we move in the Scriptures past Israel and the long-suffering nature of God toward them in spite of their apostasy, and we come to the New Testament. And there we find the picture of marriage shown in the relationship of Christ in the church. In fact, many places in the New Testament, the church is called the bride. Let's look at a few examples. First, 2 Corinthians 11:2. And Paul writes in his letter here to the Corinthians, I have espoused you, which means, of course, the church at Corinth, and the church general, to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul again in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And these also are well-known words, showing the similarity in the relationship between the Christian husband and the Christian wife, having as its foundation the relationship of Christ to the church. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then one final reference is Revelation 21, 9. And it's just to underscore this fact, and we'll read it. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Underscoring the concept that the church is frequently referred to as a bride or a wife, as we read in Ephesians. So there's more to God's institution of marriage than just the picture of the natural man and woman or the nation of Israel and God. Marriage also pictures the relationship of Christ and those who are part of his bride. And that's why God's original standard was monogamous. One man, one woman for life. Imagine the kind of picture you would have with Christ and his church if God had created more than one wife for Adam. Why, when you come to the New Testament and you talk about the wife or bride of Christ, that's only one of many. Would be that picture or type applied to the New Testament. It's repugnant. And it never was there in the beginning. Or if that marriage relationship had been, well, let the two live together as long as it suits them. And when it doesn't suit them anymore, then they don't have to live together. Well, then, when you bring that forward into the New Testament concept of Christ and his church, it's repugnant. And so we see the standard established in Eden between Adam and Eve translates directly into the relationship Christ has with his church. One man, one woman for life. Now, this is also illustrated in Israel's high priest. Now, there are some religious groups today that have priests, and they take vows never to marry. That wasn't true, though, in Israel. The high priest did marry, but with restrictions. The restrictions were, one, a virgin. Two, must be of his own people. And that's in Leviticus 21, verse 14. A widow, a divorced woman, a profane or a harlot, these shall a high priest not take. But he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. You see how that pictures? Again, you can almost, without my saying a word, translate it into the antitype or the New Testament concept. And the bride of Christ, picture Christ being the high priest, a virgin of his own people. Now, as far as the church is concerned, virginity means never embracing other gods, even if it's just a casual affair. Now, what's a god? Well, God is anything to which you sacrifice your time, your money, your influence, anything you want to talk about to others, carried to an extreme, it can be our work, our family, yes, even ourselves. Now, it doesn't matter whether such a God, quote marks, is good or bad. If it replaces Christ in our heart, we've lost our virginity and the opportunity to be married to our Lord. And in this case, we would say our antitypical high priest. But if we are faithful to our vows, then we can look forward with keen anticipation to the coming joys of the kingdom. Now, God has already made it clear that he keeps his vows. Psalm 89, verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Now, that's the oneness between Christ and the church. But Jesus told us that there was a special oneness between himself and his heavenly Father. Repeatedly, Jesus said that he was only the representative of his Father, that the things that he said, the things that he did, were only what his Father told him to say and do. And at one point, he made this statement. This is in John 10, 30. He said, I and my Father are one. Now today, there are those that will quote this scripture as at least partial proof of the Trinity, that Jesus and God are one and the same. The Holy Spirit is another challenge, but those two, at least by this scripture, they feel it is proved. They misunderstand the scripture. But so did the people that heard it in the first place. They didn't understand it either. Because in the 33rd verse, same chapter, John 10, they are now prepared to kill him. And it says, yeah, they're going to stone him. And, you know, our Lord is so cool, calm, and collected that even under dealing with this kind of a mob, he basically says, for which one of the good works that I've done for you are you going to stone me? I mean, I'd sort of like to know. And their response in the 33rd verse is, it's not for a good work that we stone you, but it's for blasphemy, because you are a man and you make yourself God. See, they didn't understand it. And so they were going to take strong action and stamp out this idolatry, just like the law would demand. And they would be doing just God's will because the law told them to do it. You see, the oneness that Jesus is talking about when he says, I and my Father are one, is the very same oneness illustrated in marriage. Nobody believes, when they read the scripture, that the two shall become one flesh means literally one flesh. Nobody believes that. They know what it means. They know that it's in the sense that their plans and their purposes and their aims and their ultimate objectives become one. They're a team, a partnership. Everybody understands that. And when Jesus uses the same expression about himself and his Father being one, he means it in the same sense. Not that they are literally the same flesh, as it were, or the same body, or any of that sort of thing. It has exactly the same, we should have the same understanding as we would apply to marriage. That's the oneness that Jesus had with his Father. Later, just before he was crucified, he told his disciples that they had already seen the Father. And it confused Philip. And in the 14th chapter of John, Philip, being confused, says to Jesus, this is the 8th verse of John 14, and it's the New International Version. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? God and Jesus are certainly not one person in the literal sense of the word. Because if Jesus' statement was literally true, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then Philip and everybody else would be dead. Because Exodus 33:20, God speaks to Moses, you can't see my face. There shall no man see me and live. So you know, right on the face of it, they're not literally the same, or they'd all be dead. Jesus is simply saying that he was completely representative of the Father. And what is very amazing, really, is that he prayed something very special to happen to his faithful followers. And that is that they would share in that oneness that he had with his Father. In John, the 17th chapter, he prays to his Father, and this is what he asks. John 17, verse 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, meaning those that were in the room with him, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word. That's you. That's me. And what is it that I pray for these people? that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And when his prayer is answered, we will share that marvelous relationship. Now, if that's something that we want, then we must, like Jesus, endeavor to speak, to do only what we know is in harmony with God's will. We should be sharing now in a oneness of spirit, of heart, purpose, love, honor, sympathy. And if faithful, we will eventually share even the same nature, the divine nature. As wonderful as the marriage picture is, in some respects, it's not quite good enough. And that's why in the relationships we have between Christ and the church, there are other pictures. And there isn't just one. And the problem is that you know in your hearts that when it comes to a literal man and a literal woman being united in marriage, and as wonderful as that is when it works, they can separate and go on living. And to correct that idea, in other words, that idea doesn't apply to Christ and the church. To correct that idea, there are other pictures. One of them is the body. Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 4 and 5. This lovely picture, because you can think of your body as, in fact, an eye or a toe, an arm or a leg. But in fact, those are useless unless they are included in the system we call the body. And so Romans 12, 4 and 5, again, the NIV's wording in English, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. And so the picture here is a oneness of a different kind, a oneness shown in a single perfect body, without any missing members, no extra members. And that perspective adds greater force to the picture of marriage in our understanding of oneness. John, the 15th chapter, has another picture that shows, in fact, there is no separation and life goes on. In the 15th chapter of John, the picture is a vine and the branches attached to that vine. In verses 5 and 6, I am the vine, our Lord says. Ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. So branches have no life except when they are attached to the trunk of the vine and draw from it the nourishment that they need to live and bring forth fruit. When severed from the vine, they die. And so we see how the vine illustrates a concept of oneness. Growth of the branches within the vine is just like the growth of a body. Now, we could trace other pictures of oneness in the scriptures, but we'd like to return to the concept of oneness as illustrated in marriage. And we'd like to look at the concept of Christian marriage. And as we can see, marriage is sacred in the sight of God. It is appropriate. God himself said in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. Indeed, those that are happily married often say it is wonderful just to have somebody to talk to rather than to be alone. The very first miracle recorded in the New Testament, performed by Jesus, occurred at Cana. he and his disciples, his mother, were attending a marriage. And it was on that occasion he turned water into wine. If he disapproved of marriage, he certainly wouldn't have been there. Now, in fairness, we have to acknowledge that Paul was not one of the greatest enthusiasts about marriage. And he has quite a bit to say. In the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he answered questions that had been sent to him by the church at Corinth earlier. Now, that letter we don't have. We can infer the letter, though, by the things that are in his response. Evidently, they had a lot of questions about Christian marriage, because that's the subject of this entire chapter. His feeling about marriage seems to be best illustrated by verse 38 in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "So, he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better." So that's a way to sort of summarize Paul's thinking. Now, there are some, not many, that disapprove of marriage, and they would reason that since Jesus was unmarried, we, as his footstep followers, ought to follow his example and remain unmarried. But is that the testimony of the Scriptures? Surely not. Paul, we want Paul, 1 Timothy 5:14. His instruction here is, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, that they bear children, guide the house, and give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Well, since in another place he says they should marry only in the Lord, then the younger women must of necessity marry men who share their Christian faith. That's clear. And the same book, 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in the 2nd verse, and this is almost always read at our elections in Los Angeles for elders and deacons, a bishop, or we would say more likely today, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Surely he would never say such a thing if he disapproved of marriage. Never does Jesus ask or insist upon celibacy. Never does Paul do such a thing. In fact, Paul says teaching celibacy is a doctrine of devils. And he says it in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And the opening verse. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly." It's like, this isn't me speaking. The Spirit says, "In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Give me an example. Verse 3. "Forbidding to marry." So there should be no question about the fact that marriage is honorable. But let's note also what Paul says in this famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, in verses 32 and 33. I'm going to read this from the Diaglot, and this is how the Diaglot translates the Greek. "But I wish you to be without anxiety. The unmarried man is concerned for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he, having married, is anxious about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and is divided." Now, that's the key phrase. Paul is recommending undivided devotion to the things of the Lord. And it isn't something that just applies to men. If you read this chapter, everything he says about men, he also says about women. It's absolutely symmetrical. He says that accepting Christ is not a reason to separate from an unbelieving mate. But if one becomes a believer, and as a single person, and then later decides to marry, we would say from this scripture here in 1 Corinthians that it would be best if one married only another person whose depth of consecration is at least equal to one's own. See, if that happens, if your consecration is first in your life, then you should marry someone whose consecration is first in their life. If your consecration is shallow, you can marry somebody whose consecration is shallow. And, of course, if you're not consecrated at all, there are, I mean, it's like, as far as God is concerned, you're still counted in as part of the dead world. What you do is basically not talked about at all. These are the instructions for the church. Because, you see, if the depth of consecration is the same, then the two will jointly, as a team, as a partnership, seek to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. You see, they are not divided on their spiritual priorities. And that is why he says what he says in 1 Corinthians 33. Now, of course, having said all this, it's also necessary to say that we are dealing with issues that are intensely personal. Even today, many Bible students in our fellowship who are very happy in their marriages feel it is almost their duty to push single people into marriage as well. They engage in matchmaking. They seem to feel that marriage to almost anyone is better than remaining single. Worse, if a person should stay single until the age of 30, say, they begin to openly question what's wrong with them. Now, your reaction indicates you know this is true. You've seen it happen. I have seen it happen. And they ought not to be. You do not know. It makes no difference how happy you are. I have met some that are so happy they even believe that beyond the veil they will remain married. And I mean, that is happy. and so, I have to say, it doesn't matter how happy you are. You do not know whether it is right for another person. Surely, each of you must have, by this point in time, seen some unhappy marriages. Surely you would not wish that upon another person. A philosopher once said, my own business is very uninteresting. I much prefer that of others. And that ought not be us, because you and I ought to be about our Father's business and stay out of the business of our single men and women in our truth fellowship. What about divorce? Well, we've already seen how the original picture of marriage in the Garden of Eden was one man and one woman for life. The two shall become one flesh. And we've also seen how that's a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. However, the beauty of this picture is lost when we consider the reality of imperfect beings. Moses, under the law, gave rules and regulations concerning divorce. And at that time, it seemed like a man could divorce his wife for just any reason at all, a whim. And it doesn't appear in the law that wives had the same right. Now, I'm sure that every man and woman who exchange marriage vows really mean them, and that they expect to love and to cherish their mate until death ends their relationship. But we've all seen marriages that have changed over time. Love disappears, sometimes even turning into hate, and there is no solution except divorce. Bible student marriages are not immune to this. And I'm sure that Bible students, above all, try very hard to avoid divorce. But in spite of everything, it happens. Now, as bad as it is for those directly involved, and it's bad, it's even worse when a pending divorce becomes a matter of discussion among the ecclesia. Those who know the man better feel compassion for him, and they speak for him. Those that feel particularly close to the woman speak for her. And soon the ecclesia is talking about nothing else. And in one instance, years ago, a class was so affected by a divorce, some thought that there would be a split. And there was, eventually. Not over that matter. But it was just one of the things that seemed to polarize the class, so that's all they talked about. Brethren, determining who's at fault is none of our business. The two concerned and their children are the ones who are directly affected and directly experience the heartbreak of the situation. And I think we are well advised to be sympathetic and understanding to all parties. We can't ever know all the circumstances. And even if we did know them, by and large, with rare exception, it's none of our business. It becomes our business, certainly, in at least one case, and that's when we have to vote for elders and deacons. And that's one of those instances when you weigh everything you know about a brother, about whether you are going to vote for him or not vote for him, as he stands for election. Now, I'm sure you have strong feelings on this, as well as the other subject. I'm sure that you know the Lord's will for proper marriage and suitable grounds for divorce. But let us remember, according to the Scriptures, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's Philippians 2:12. Your beliefs apply to you and your relationship to the Lord. Don't force your views on everybody else. And so in our study of this together, we've traced how God has established marriage in the Garden of Eden because it was not good that man should be alone. And we've seen how this picture of oneness described the relationship that should have existed between God and the nation of Israel. But Israel often went after other lovers. And we've seen how the marriage picture applies to the oneness between Christ and his church. Jesus said that he and his Father were one. Not in the sense of an identical being, but that they shared common hopes, aims, and aspirations. And we have the assurance that if faithful, we will enter the same relationship that Jesus has with his Father. May the Lord help us all to remain faithful.